The following program is recorded content created by the Truth Network.
We are coming your way from the front lines of the culture wars.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, biblical scholar and cultural commentator, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice for moral sanity and spiritual clarity. Call 866-34-TRUTH to get on The Line of Fire. And now, here's your host, Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, Michael Brown here, still in Israel, but not doing live call-in today or even interacting with my live audience. Instead, I want to interact with some video clips and interact with some important news having to do with the culture wars. You know, they're very real here in Israel. We've got folks on the tour from Europe, and they're talking about the reality of things in Europe and, of course, all over America. So these are issues of universal concern in the church and society today. And I want to do my best to interact in a way that's practical. Look, I could preach to the choir here. I could talk about controversial subjects, and you'll be shouting me on. Preach it, Dr. Brown. That's it. Don't hold back. Others will be grimacing. This guy doesn't understand. He's got no sensitivity. He's just a religious bigot. Well, here's the honest truth. I'm really not trying to please people. I'm trying to please the Lord. I'm really not trying to win your favor over or have you like me or dislike me. I'm not trying to get more clicks and listens and better ratings and more donations. My goal is to honor the Lord. My goal is to speak the truth in love. My goal is to be sensitive to what is important to the heart and mind of the Lord that I served, who bought me with a price, to whom I belong, and to whom I'll give account. And if you are a fellow follower of Jesus, that should be your heart as well. And if you don't believe in the God I believe in, if you think my views are very wrong, well, obviously, if you reject the authority of Scripture or you reject my understanding of Scripture, of course you're going to reject what I'm saying. Who am I? Right? I'm only seeking to echo what I understand is written in God's word. That's what I'm sharing with you. So this is not a matter of, well, I have an opinion and I want you to esteem my opinion. As my wife once said in a different context, who cares about your opinion? The context, of course, if you haven't heard the story, is a couple was over at our house and one of them said to us, right, they're having dinner, and one of them said, so Dr. Brown, has God spoken anything to you about this situation? And I said, no, but I'll give you my opinion, to which she rightly said, well, who cares about your opinion? They weren't asking that, right? So this is not a matter of my preference. Here's what I like. Here's what I don't like. I like gay people. I don't like gay people. I like this. No, that's not the issue. The issue is, what is God's will? What does God say? What has he spoken clearly? What has he revealed? So there is a clip that actually is John Cooper. Our friend from Skillet sent me asking, have I seen this yet? And it is from Rachel Gilson, who herself comes out of same-sex relationships and same-sex practice. And she is speaking at the annual Southern Baptist Convention meeting for pastors' wives, all right? And I want to read a quote to you from something that Rachel says in her book, Born Again This Way, Coming Out, Coming to Faith, and What Comes Next. And I just want to read a quote from Rachel so you'll know where she's coming from, all right? Because I'm going to take issue with some things that she said. She says this, it's not enough to say, quote, your life, your choice, my life, my choice. The ministry that same-sex attracted Christians have to the church and the world must go beyond this individualistic stance. The costliness of our obedience to God's word makes demands on others. They can and should find it unsettling. All right, so she recognizes that God's word makes demands on you. And if you're in a same-sex relationship, you're sleeping with someone you're of the same sex, whether you're, quote, married to that person or not, that is sinful in God's sight. And Rachel would say that if God doesn't change your desires, if you don't become heterosexual, then you simply have to be celibate. So she's laid that out. But I want you to hear what she has to say in this clip. I'm going to let the whole thing play through. It's about 3 minutes and 40 seconds. So you can hear things in fair context. I'm not attacking Rachel as a person. I appreciate that she is saying that you cannot follow Jesus and be in an active same-sex relationship at the same time, fully pleasing to him and under his lordship. I understand that's her position, but listen to what she has to say.
I don't know your parents. I'm not going to speak too particularly into it, right? But as we think about the question of people in a same-sex marriage who maybe come to know the Lord, this is a real situation that I've encountered in my life. I met a woman recently in St. Louis who was actually in this, she was in a marriage to a woman and was processing what to do because she had come to the Lord, but her wife hadn't. We need to recognize in this situation, right, that these are some very tender things. And if we just walk around being like, I've got some great ideas, like, you don't know anything. You don't know anything about what this relationship has been like, the joys that it's provided, the heaviness it's provided. Like, we never approach these situations with swagger. If we've got a relationship where they're trusting us to speak in and trusting us to draw near, we want to listen really carefully. Like with any person, discipleship is going to be a process. And so I'd say if someone in a same-sex marriage comes to know the Lord, it's not like, okay, what we got to deal with first is your same-sex marriage. Like, our discipleship is our whole person. When we come to Christ, there are a lot of things that need attention, that need forgiveness, that need healing, that need adjusting. But I do hope that over the course of discipleship for someone in that position, they're going to have a chance to examine what the Bible says about sexuality, and they're going to have a trustworthy person to walk through with them what that means for their life. When you're a child, especially when you're in that weird stage where you're like, for the first time, an adult child relating to adult parents, that's weird, right? It's just weird. You used to be five and they were old, and now you're like old but not as old. You just don't. If you're a parent relating to someone in that situation, you've already got that strange dynamic on top of something that is theologically and emotionally really heavy. So I would say as their son, you love them and help them in whatever way, right? You love them as you try to follow the Lord, as they try to follow the Lord, to come around the scriptures together and figure out what's going on. I do think that it's pretty normal for someone who comes to Christ to see, oh, this isn't the way God designed to use my sexuality. They don't have to negate all the good things that they've experienced with the person that they've been in a relationship with to recognize that God says something else about sexuality. They might end up making a very big cost. I mean, I've known some people who decide to stay in that relationship legally, but to live celibately, to break off having sex. That has happened with some couples who both come to Christ. I've known some couples where one person came to Christ and decided that in order to honor the Lord, he needed to be celibate, and his husband decided to leave him. I mean, Paul talks about this reality in 1 Corinthians 7. Sometimes if a spouse comes to know the Lord, the other spouse can't abide it and they leave, and then that person is free. But sometimes it will mean, getting a divorce. God hates divorce. He does. It breaks that image of marriage just as surely as anything else. What's interesting is, though God hates it, it is still sometimes allowed in the context of a broken world.
Okay, let me first say where I agree with Rachel. Let me first say that there are things she's saying that are important, beginning with this. That same-sex couples can love each other just as heterosexual couples can love each other. Do I believe it's exactly the same? No, I don't, simply because there is a unique union between male and female that male plus male or female plus female cannot have. At the same time, I don't doubt for a split second that there are same-sex couples that love each other deeply. I don't doubt for a same second that there are same-sex couples who go through the same highs and lows that heterosexuals go through, the same joys, the same disappointments. So you're still dealing with human beings. And if both people come to faith, it's going to be a traumatic thing, right? You know, you have to separate now. You cannot be together any longer. We should be sensitive to that. We shouldn't just like, break it up because it's sin in God's sight. No, it's a painful process for them. As much as God hates that same-sex union, and it is contrary to his will, and is absolutely not what he intended for those individuals, they're still human beings with feelings, with emotions. Let's say one of them gets saved and the other doesn't get saved. Now that makes it even more challenging because the other ones, don't leave, don't go, come on. God can certainly accept us the way we are, can make it even more challenging. So we should be sensitive to that. I absolutely agree with her there, number one. Number two, I agree with her that you don't necessarily immediately go there the moment someone is born again, meaning that you immediately say, well, of course you have to leave your spouse. I hope you realize that, and that the marriage is not valid in God's sight. Did you get instantly sanctified? Did you instantly know everything you had to do to get right with God? After God convicted me for weeks, and I surrendered to him and confessed Jesus as Lord fully over my life, as best as I understood it, my point of surrender, December 17th of 1971, was to say to the Lord, I will never put a needle in my arm again, all right? So by God's grace, I was instantly set free. But 2 days later, I got high. I smoked hash. And then I realized, okay, I shouldn't do this. Well, the fact is, I was genuinely saved when I said to the Lord, I'll never put a needle in my arm again, not because I said I'm not going to do it, but that was my surrender to the Lord. That's when I knew, okay, Lord, I truly want you to be the Lord of my life. So I absolutely know I was saved. And when I was getting high, I was still saved 2 days later. I was still saved. But God convicted me of that. And I never got high after that. It was some weeks after that that he convicted me of using profanity. I was still saved when I was using profanity. You may be living with your girlfriend. You're a guy, you're living with your girlfriend. You get born again. And maybe you've been a heavy drinker. And maybe you've been involved in stealing. And the first thing you realize, I can't steal anymore. And then a week later, you realize, I can't drink anymore. Then a week later, you realize, I can't sleep with my girlfriend anymore. There may be a process. So it's not to deal with a same-sex relationship the same as any other sin. The same as any other sin. Now, if I was preaching and I knew there were people that were there thinking it was fine to be in same-sex relationships or fine to be fornicating out of wedlock or fine to be doing some other things, I might feel prompted by the Lord to lay it out plainly, to tell someone, I just want to make this as plain as I can. I just want to make this as clear as I can. You cannot follow Jesus and be in a same-sex relationship. You cannot follow Jesus and be sleeping with your girlfriend. You can't. If you want to follow Jesus, you're going to have to leave those things behind. That may come up. And the Lord may lay it on your heart to address things right out of the gate. But in many cases, we have to get someone established in Jesus first. We have to get them to really know the Lord. And if they come to really know the Lord, then of course they will leave those other things behind. So there are things Rachel's saying there that have truth to them that I agree with. But other things, boy, they're going to be misleading and damaging to many.
I'm Paul Burnett, a board-certified doctor of holistic health. Over the years, I have helped countless people increase and maintain their natural energy production with Alfred Libby's Slow Dissolve Super B12, sold only by Trivita. I have never met anyone deficient in caffeine or sugar, but I have met many people deficient in energy-supporting vitamin B12. Vitamin B12 is one of the 8 B vitamins, and it is an essential nutrient, meaning the body cannot make B12 on its own. You see, unlike other oral B12 supplements, Alfred Libby's Slow Dissolve Super B12 is fast-acting because the formula is scientifically developed to dissolve under the tongue, bypassing the digestive process, making it immediately available for use in the body. Alfred Libby's Slow Dissolve Super B12 is also formulated with other natural energy-supporting ingredients, such as folate, ginseng root, and other natural ingredients. Not only are the ingredients beneficial for energy, but they also support healthy cognition, mood, nerve function, and natural hemoglobin production. You deserve to live with greater energy and mental clarity, and now, like millions of others, you can with Alfred Livy's Slow Dissolve Super B12, sold only by your wellness partner, Trivita.
To place your order for products to support your wellness goals, call 1-800-771-5584 or online at Trivita.com. As a Trivita introductory offer, use promo code BROWN25 and receive a 25% discount on the products of your choice. That number again is 1-800-771-5584. 800-771-5584.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on The Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks again to our sponsor, Trivita, for your generous donation from every single order that comes in to help us spread the line of fire around America and around the world. Michael Brown, coming your way from Israel, this time from Jerusalem. I'm not taking calls, I'm not interacting with a live audience today because I'm interacting with some audio clips that I think you'll find really interesting. The last segment, I played a clip from Rachel Gilson, herself coming out of same-sex relationships and practice and saying, listen, you have to follow Jesus no matter what and be obedient and take up the cross. And if that means lifelong celibacy, so be it. Jesus is enough for you. This is what she said elsewhere. In this clip, she's speaking to leaders at the annual Southern Baptist Convention, pastors' wives. She's made the statement that God hates divorce, and even if it's a same-sex couple, God hates that divorce because he hates divorce, right? And that she gives examples of same-sex couples she knows that were, quote, married, and that they agreed, okay, we can't have sex anymore if we're going to follow Jesus. Or one of them said, look, I can't be in a sexual relationship with you if we're going to follow Jesus, but... so we'll be celibate, but we're still, quote, married. And she gives those as potential outcomes. Let me say this first. It is 100% clear to me based on Scripture that under no circumstances will God ever bless a same-sex union. And under no circumstances will it ever be God's will for two men or two women to be together sexually or romantically, under no circumstances. I want to say that as clearly as I can. At the same time, I want to recognize how incredibly difficult it could be for someone to say, look, I've been in this relationship. We love each other. Our lives are completely intertwined. Now, to follow Jesus, I have to leave that, and if he doesn't change my desires into heterosexual, then I can never marry, have this companionship again. That's a serious cross to bear. Now, I know there are people who struggle with same-sex attraction and say, look, Jesus requires everything from all of us, and Jesus is enough for all of us. I applaud them for saying that, and I say amen to that. It's true. But as someone who's been married 47 plus years, madly in love with my wonderful wife, Nancy, as someone who can't imagine what life would have been like without my wife and without our children and grandchildren and being single, I'm not saying it's a light thing. I'm not saying, well, you know, hey, you just got to obey the Lord. Yeah, say it, but say it with tears. Say it with recognition of the burden. Even though you know Jesus is enough, and even though I know many people who were formerly homosexual who are not any longer, who are in happy heterosexual marriages and have been for many years, and it's not a fake, it's real, I know the people, I know their families in different cases, but I still understand that it can be very challenging. And I do not want to be insensitive to that for a single moment. And especially, let's say you're 17 years old and you've struggled with same-sex attraction for 5-6 years, and now you understand that Jesus is Lord and you have to follow him. And you're thinking, does that mean I'm going to be single the rest of my life? Does that mean I can never marry? I can tell you this. You live one day at a time, and God will be more than enough for you. And if marriage is something essential in your life and something that he wants for you, he's able to change your very nature. He can do that. He's done it for many others. And I also have friends that are heterosexual that would love to be married and have just never met the right person, or the person they thought was right for them didn't agree. And they're in their 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s. And they love the Lord and they've had blessed single lives. So you can have a blessed single life. But I don't say that lightly, because I understand the challenges it can be for many. All right, back to what Rachel Gilson said. So the idea that, okay, we realize we can't have sex, but we're still legally, quote, married, so we're going to stay married. No, it's not valid in God's sight. It's not a marriage in God's sight. Now, I don't know what you have to do legally, if just whatever no fault reasons or religious reasons, or you certainly have valid reasons for, quote, divorce, because you are legally married in the sight of the nation. So you do have to divorce, but you have to do that to be wholly right in God's sight. The idea that you can stop having sex, again, I appreciate that. I appreciate the self-control that requires. But to now say, okay, we're going to still live together under the same roof as a couple and still be, quote, married, no, you can't do that and be fully obedient to the Lord. And the marriage is not something God recognizes, even if the state does. You say, but what do? We share, we're raising a family together. Okay, those are all practical issues, very real issues that must be worked out. It would just be the same as a man who left his wife, right? He was following Jesus. He fell into sin and disobedience. He left his wife, had an affair with another woman, divorces his wife, marries that woman, is raising kids, and then truly gets right with God. And his first wife has been praying for him all these years and praying for the restoration of the relationship. She'll come back. He'll come back to her and to those children. When he repents, I understand that's what would require God. That's what God would require of him, that he wrongly severed that first marriage, that he wrongly got involved with another woman, wrongly followed other children. He was committing adultery in God's sight. And the right thing for him to do with, now that you figure out how to make the arrangements and care for the kids, it's difficult. But these are some of the messes that we make. And it's tragic, but these are the hard realities, friends. So when she says, you know, some of the outcomes or that she's heard, well, people may have done that, and I appreciate the steps they're taking. But to be fully right and honorable before the Lord, they have to take that additional step, which is to sever the legal marriage. It's not legal or meaningful or binding in God's sight. When she says God hates divorce, and look, God hates divorce, and this is divorce. No, he hates divorce when it's real marriage. He hates divorce when he's the one who brought the two together. When God makes the two one, and now there's separation, that's what he hates. He wants that union to be for life. He wants that union to be blessed. He hates divorce when the marriage is valid. When it's not a valid marriage, he doesn't hate divorce, because it's not real divorce, because it's not real marriage. And in the case of two men or two women, it doesn't matter how many courts pronounce the marriage married, God never saw them as married. So the divorce is something good. The divorce is something positive. The divorce is something righteous. So yes, yes, yes. Let us have hearts of compassion. Let us understand. Let us weep. Let us take someone by the hand and feel their pain and feel the burden and get on our knees together and say, God, show us how to fix this, because this is a mess. You've got shared resources. You've got kids raised with two mommies or two daddies. Show us how to deal with this righteously and in a way that will honor you. Yeah, but we need those hearts of compassion. We also need those backbones of steel. And we can't send out an unclear message here. And I do want to reach out to Rachel and ask her to come on the show and dialogue with us, to reinforce the things we have in common, we agree with, and then to work these things out. This is not a personal attack. This is public statements that I'm interacting with publicly, as we often do. And my hope is always that we grow together, that we hear God together, that we learn of God together, that we challenge one another, and like iron sharpening iron, that we help one another get closer to the Lord. Hey friends, this is Dr. Michael Brown. I want to invite you to join our support team. Make an investment of $1 a day that will absolutely last forever. You know, the Lord has given us a holy mandate to blanket America with the Line of Fire broadcast. And on a regular basis, we hear from folks writing in, Dr. Brown, I used to be a practicing homosexual. I listened to you. I heard Grace and Truth together. I was changed. We hear from pastors who say, thank you for speaking with compassion, but giving us backbone and courage. And we know across America, so many believers are getting healthy and strong through listening to the broadcast, through listening to these messages as we tackle the controversies, the most difficult issues of the day. We even hear from former Muslims who've come to faith, from Jewish people who now believe in Jesus, Yeshua the Messiah, through this broadcast and our resources. So join our support team. $1 or more per day makes you an official torchbearer. Immediately, you will get access to hundreds of hours of terrific online classes and exclusive video content. Every single month, we'll send you a brand new audio message, and along with it, an insider prayer newsletter where we'll talk about the things that are going to be coming in our ministry and share some of the amazing testimonies of the fruit that you are a part of. And when you do sign up, I want to give you two books as a special gift. First, Compassionate Father, A Consuming Fire. Who is the God of the Old Testament? I take the best of my Hebrew and Old Testament scholarship, wrap it together in this book that you'll find eye-opening, answering many of the questions you have. And then Revolution, my classic book that tells you how to wage war the Jesus way, overcoming evil with good, overcoming hatred with love. We are transformed. We can bring transformation to the nation. So call this number now, 800-538-5275. That's 800-538-5275. Say, I'd like to become a torchbearer, or go to askdrbrown.org. Click on Donate Monthly Support.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on The Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown coming your way from Jerusalem. Not taking calls today, but interacting with some clips, some audio clips, as we stand together on the front lines of the culture wars. A friend sent this to me. He is Jewish, battled with same-sex attraction, decided to see what the Jewish sources had to say, what Scripture had to say years ago, concluded it was contrary to God's will, and then began to really learn and understand where things came from, where feelings arose from, the sense of orientation, etc. One of the first big lessons he learned, or big lesson that he learned at a certain point, was identification was half the battle. That if you said, I am gay, this became part of who you were, that you had lost half the battle already. If you said, I am such and such, I am a Christian, I'm a Jew, and I struggle with same-sex attraction, you already won half of the battle. So he was very helpful when I began researching some of these issues years ago, helpful in both giving me sensitivity to people and understanding of issues by sending me endless helpful links. And he sent me a video the other day. It is 13 minutes and 50 seconds long in its entirety. And it is by a gentleman who I never heard of before named Jeffrey Tripp. He is looks like a math teacher, math professor at Rock Valley College. So it says Rock Valley College math faculty member in his bio. And he's got these videos he's been putting out, a few thus far. Sounds like BS, but then he has in parentheses biblical studies. And this one that I was sent dealt with Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. So I want to play some clips. I'm going to play the clip and then interact with it. So here is clip number one.
Hey, welcome back. In my previous video on Sodom and Gomorrah, I sort of casually remarked that the biblical book of Leviticus forbids anal sex between men. Not that it was my intent, but a lot of Christian and Jewish homophobes would agree with me on that. It's just they go a lot further than what the text says.
You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. This is one of the Old Testament passages speaking about homosexuality.
Leviticus 18 and the laws in the Torah concerning forbidden sexual relations, among which includes, of course, the commandment to not commit homosexuality.
Well, we're not really sure, they say, what God says about homosexuality. You turn to this passage. I don't think it's that hard to figure out.
Leviticus, of course, does not say do not be homosexual or God forbids homosexuality, at least not in so many words. But these Jewish and Christian homophobes hear that anyway. So the question becomes, what choices do these readers make to hear what they want to hear in the Mosaic Law? That God forbids homosexuality for everybody. Let's ask a few critical questions in this episode of Sounds Like BS, Leviticus 18 and 20.
All right, so the first point that Jeffrey Tripp is making is that it's very common for Jewish and Christian interpreters to read Leviticus 18, 22 that says it is forbidden, it is detestable in God's sight for a man to lie with a man the way a man lies with a woman, which he would then say specifically means anal intercourse, so there's penetration in a way that is inappropriate. And based on this, that they then say that God says don't be homosexual, period. So in other words, you can't be in a same-sex relationship regardless of what sexual contact you have, and it applies to men and it applies to women. And he's saying, of course, he's calling us homophobes, those of us who have these views. So that's his projection, his viewpoint. But he's raising a fair question. What was Leviticus actually forbidding? How far was it going? What did it actually say? So fair question to ask. Of course, the homophobe stuff, just put aside the polemics there. But okay, fair question to ask. Let's go to clip number two.
So what do readers think Leviticus says about homosexuality? At verse 18:22, Yahweh tells Israel, "And you will not lie with a male like with a woman. It is an offense." The you here is masculine because the intended audience of most of the laws is basically Israelite dudes. Women can learn the law from their husbands.
Okay, so two quick points, and then we'll get into this a little further. Number one, translating toeva with offense is unacceptable. It's not what the Hebrew says. It means something detestable, something abominable. So to say it's an abomination, yes, you could say that, or you could say it is detestable. But offense is not a good translation of the Hebrew. Also, to say that the intended audience is just Israelite dudes and sarcastically the women can learn from the husbands, put aside this specific law, but the Ten Commandments are addressed to individuals, right? God speaks it to all Israel, but he says, Lo tinaf, do not commit adultery. Lo tirtzach,
do not murder. Lo tignov, do not steal, right? Each thing is a singular command to a male. If you're telling a male, don't do this, that's what you say. If you're telling a single female, you would say it differently. If you're telling a group of men, you would say it one way. If you're telling a group of women, you would say it another way. But when God says, you shall not murder, it means all of you. It doesn't just mean the male dudes, right? So when there are forbidden unions, when God says, you shall not do this, and it's addressed to one individual person, it is speaking to that one individual person as if it was the whole nation, both male and female, all right? So that's a misnomer there. Now, this specific verse is, of course, talking about male sexual behavior. The question is, does it only mean male sexual behavior? Well, when God says don't murder and it's addressed to a singular male, it's not only telling men not to murder, but everyone. So we need to look at this again to see what exactly is intended. But these statements, the translation and the statement, that's misleading. All right, back to Jeffrey Tripp.
First of all, the word I've translated as an offense is often rendered abomination, even in modern translations, which is a bit dramatic. I mean, I sin all the time, but I almost never commit abominations. Since it's not 1604, I've gone with a less loaded translation. As Friedman and Delansky highlight in their book, The Bible Now, dudes sleeping with dudes is an offensive act, not an especially evil sin against God.
All right, so here Jeffrey Tripp tries to defend the offense translation. But I want to point out that when you read through Leviticus 18 and God describes incestuous relationships, bestiality, when he describes these things, homosexual practice, idolatry, he describes them as toivot, abominations, things that are detestable. And in Proverbs 6, God gives a list of six things that he hates, just seven that are detestable to him. It's the same word used there. So detestable, the same word used there, feet that are quick to run to evil, hands that shed innocent blood, those are listed as things detestable inside, things that he hates. So we do not want to minimize the reality of that for a split second. Now, let's dig a little deeper and see what Jeffrey Tripp claims these texts say. He's made reference also in his presentation to Leviticus 20, verse 13, noting that the penalty there for male homosexual behavior is capital punishment, is death. Okay, back to Mr. Tripp.
A specific sex act is forbidden, not an entire sexual orientation. Here's what I mean by that, since there are many who uncritically jump from one to the other. The Torah has dozens of restrictions on straight sex, including of specific sex acts, for example, having sex with a woman while she's menstruating. Yet no one concludes that the Torah condemns heterosexuality. By contrast, the Torah condemns one homoerotic sex act, and they conclude that God condemns all homosexuality. That's a glaring inconsistency in their logic. And it continues. Many Christian churches forbid specific sex acts to straight couples. But again, despite all these condemnations of heteroerotic sex acts, they don't condemn heterosexuality. They just disapprove of certain sexual practices. But with Leviticus, we would have to use a completely different logic for male anal sex as some sort of symbol for all homosexual behavior.
All right, so his point is here that a specific act that is common among gay men is forbidden by God, but not all homosexual acts between gay men or gay women are prohibited, and certainly not all relationships, same-sex relationships, are prohibited. That would be his argument here, just as there are certain heterosexual acts with a married couple that many Christians would say are wrong, that does not condemn all heterosexual acts. All right, here's the problem, though, with his argument. The problem is that he is failing to recognize a number of key things here. First and foremost, There is the order that God established in Genesis. This cannot be downplayed, where the suitable helper for Adam was Eve, because she was taken out of man, and now the two come together. She is the Isha taken out of the Ish. So there was their unique union biologically and every other way between male and female by design at creation. That's why every reference to relationships in the Bible that are approved by God on any level is they're all heterosexual. And they all presume heterosexuality, from honor your father and mother to husbands love your wives and wives submit to your husbands. They all presuppose heterosexuality. Every teaching on marriage presupposes heterosexuality. Every parable, every law, every illustration. It comes from creation. It comes from what God established at the beginning, in the beginning. We can't deny that, downplay it, minimize it in any way, shape, size, or form. All right, so that's the first thing, that there is the fundamental violation of the uniqueness of Adam and Eve. Male plus male or female plus female can never equal male plus female. The second thing here is that the same plus same, the man lying with a man the way a man lies with a woman, why is that detestable in God's sight? What is so wrong about it? Again, it is a fundamental violation of the order of nature that God set up. What Paul will expand on in Romans 1, saying that this is contrary to nature, meaning contrary to the way that God created us. We can't minimize that. We can't deny that. We can't downplay that. So again, these are things that are failing to look at the larger biblical context in which these laws come. Okay, we're going to come back a little bit more from Professor Tripp on the other side of the book.
I'm Paul Burnett, a board-certified doctor of holistic health, and I want to introduce you to Trivita's multi-collagen formula. If there was ever a message I would want the world to hear, it would be about the importance of supplementing the body with its most abundant protein, known as collagen. Studies have shown multiple health benefits by supplementing with collagen. Trivita's multi-collagen formula does not have just one or two types of collagen, or even three, but five forms of collagen shown to support healthy tendons, ligaments, skin, hair, nails, bones, muscles, gut lining, and even the arteries and veins. Trivita did not stop there. Each of the five forms of collagen in Trivita's multi-collagen formula are hydrolyzed, which increases maximum absorption. Trivita's multi-collagen formula is an easy dissolving powder that can be added to your favorite beverages and even soups and your favorite recipes. Each serving of Trivita's multi-collagen formula provides 9 grams of protein, is gluten-free, GMO-free, hormone-free, and sourced from grass-fed bovine, cage-free chickens, and even wild-caught fish. And you can rest assured that Trivita's multi-collagen formula is manufactured right here in the United States of America.
To place your order for products to support your wellness goals, call 1-800-771-5584, 800-771-5584, or online at Trivita.com as a Trivita introductory offer. Use promo code BROWN25 and receive a 25% discount on the products of your choice. That number again is 1-800-771-5584. 800-771-5584.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on The Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, once again, shout out of appreciation to our sponsor, Trivita. You know, on this Israel trip, people have mentioned to me repeatedly, they're amazed at the energy I have. So, of course, healthy eating, everything starts with diet, life transforming, healthy lifestyle, radical choices, but they're all worth it. And these Trivita supplements, they really do help. So the number you can call, 800-771-5584. Make sure you tell them Dr. Brown sent you, or Trivita.com. Use the code Brown25. And thanks for your participation with us, as generous donations are made from every order to help with the Line of Fire. Okay, so back to Jeffrey Tripp. He says, hey, look, what about lesbians? And the text here doesn't say anything about lesbians. Listen to what he says.
Turning again to Friedman and Delansky, ancient Israel was a polygamous culture. Wealthy men could have as many wives as they could afford. You know, like the biblical heroes, Abraham and Jacob and Moses and David. Straight men with Solomon. Multiple women sex partners are not about to forbid homoerotic activity between women. It's like free life porn. Lesbian sex is not really treated by the rabbis until the Talmud in the Middle Ages, where again, unmarried lesbians are lumped together with unmarried straight couples, since both involve women. Even more telling, a man living with an unmarried woman makes her a prostitute, but a woman living with another woman and playing with her is merely obscene. No violation of the law, even if the rabbis disapprove.
Two responses to that. Number one, for New Testament believers, that's not an issue, because Romans 1 categorically forbids lesbian relations as well, saying that men with men and women with women are in violation of God's created order and what he intended, and a sign of our rejection of God, just as other forms of sexual immorality are a form of our rejection of God, or an evidence of our rejection of God, just as idolatry is further proof of our rejection of God, the folly that we can fall into with idolatry, and then many, many other sins of the flesh, all part of our rejection of God. So there's categorical condemnation of homosexual behavior, be it lesbian, be it male, homosexual, in Romans 1, and then elsewhere in the New Testament, reinforcing some of these other aspects. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, it can be argued that just as other laws in Israel were addressed to a single individual, and the way you do it in Hebrew, when you're addressing a single individual, you do it as if you're talking to a man. When you're talking to a group of people, in Hebrew to this day, you address male plural, that includes everybody, that you could argue, an argument can be made that by implication, for women to lay with each other the way they would lay with men, that's not going to be identical any more than male with male is identical, that is also forbidden. So it could be by derivation that would be the case. Let me also read this to you. This is from Leviticus chapter 18 as well. Do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself with it. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relations with it. That is a perversion. Well, it only specifically singles out a woman here. It says, do not, that's the generic singular male. But then it said, a woman must not. Well, if it doesn't single out a man in addition, then maybe it means it's only really bad for a woman. Well, who would make that argument? Who would possibly make that argument that bestiality is only really bad if it's a woman involved and not a man? So, again, you cannot hyper-limit the law and to say it only spoke about male activity. The other thing is, when it comes to Rabbinic Judaism, Jeffrey Tripp wrongly speaks of the Talmud of the Middle Ages. The Talmud is completed in the 5th, 6th century of this era, but so that's before the Middle Ages, number one. But number two, much of the material in it goes to centuries earlier. And preserves traditions that were passed down from previous generations. So it could be from 200 years after the time of Jesus, some from the time of Jesus, some from immediately before the time of Jesus. Some of those traditions are preserved in the Talmud as well. And ultimately, Rabbinic Judaism rules against homosexual behavior, be it male or female. That's the ultimate reality there. All right. Two more clips from Jeffrey Tripp as we bring this to a close.
There are some Jewish and Christian interpreters who recognize the dignity of LGBTQ people and who want to cordon off these laws by arguing that they're irrelevant in a modern context. First of all, they say, the law appears in the Holiness Code, a sort of text within the text that outlines how ancient Israel should be distinct, separate, or to use a fancy old word, holy, from the Egyptians and the Canaanites. In fact, chapter 18 begins, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am your God, Yahweh. You will not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you will not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I'm bringing you. You will not follow their statutes. You will observe my ordinances and you will keep my statutes and follow them. I am your God, Yahweh." And, you know, just to drive the point home, you will keep my statutes and my ordinances. One will live by doing so. I am Yahweh. In other words, the stated purpose of the laws in chapter 18, including the prohibition against anal sex, is to distinguish the Israelites from outsiders. Since we're not ancient Israelites in danger of mixing with Canaanites, the Holiness Code isn't relevant anymore. Or so the argument goes. At the very least, we can point out that these rules are presented as strictly insider rules for Israelites, not universal ones for everybody. God doesn't ask them to stop Canaanites from having anal sex, just don't do it yourselves. In other words, if Christian and Jewish men don't want to have anal sex with each other, or if they even want to denounce homosexual relationships in their churches or synagogues, then they can do that and be in line with Leviticus. But there's no obligation to force other people outside of their churches and synagogues to follow these commandments, even sticking to the strict letter of the law. The text says these rules are specifically for members only.
All right, so again, we've given responses to this idea that this is not just exclusively forbidding a specific act between two males. And think of it. Think of God saying, oh yeah, two men, two women, love each other. That's good. That's fine. And have all kinds of sexual relations. Just don't do this one specific thing that's detestable. You know, that becomes a little bit beyond bizarre. But as we've stated, every blessed relationship, every prescribed relationship, every referenced relationship that God recognizes in the Bible is between a male and female. Even polygamy, which was not his ideal, but which was something that was part of Israelite culture and that God worked within, just as divorce was not his ideal, but it was something that he gave in the law because of the weakness of the flesh, it's all still between a man and a woman, right? It never goes that, well, God will just accept a same-sex relationship as long as it's within certain parameters. No, that's not the case in the Bible. And there's not a single example. You'd think there'd be at least one single clear example, and there's not a single one. There's not a single one. But we come to the bottom line, and this is his question of who cares? Let's hear what he has to say. Last clip. All right, here's where things break down even further and where the text has really been missed and minimized. I want to read to you from the end of Leviticus chapter 18, all right? And this is what is so crucially important. Look at what God says here, beginning verse 24. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. Oh, hang on. When the Canaanites and others that were in the land practiced things like incestuous relationships, that's mainly what Leviticus 18 is about. When they practiced those things, when men were with men like men being with women, when they committed adultery, when they did other things listed here and idolatry, God judged them for it. God drove them out of the land for it. When they sacrificed their children to other gods, he drove them out of the land. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native born and the foreigners residing among you must not do any of these detestable things. For all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. So please understand this. God judged pagans for these things. Israel was not to practice them because they were wrong for everybody. No, it wasn't up to Israel to go and stop the people from sinning. They drove them out of the land, but it was up to Israel to not do what they did because those things brought them under divine judgment. So yes, the requirements that God gave to Israel were for Israel, but these were also universal moral standards that God had for the human race based on which he judged the human race. Simple principle. If something was wrong for pagans, it's wrong for believers. Very simple biblical principle of interpretation. And that's where Professor Tripp fatally missed, aside from other missteps, and some of them are understandable, some points debatable, but other things not debatable, right? Which is that this was not just sinful for Israel. Here's another question. What about all the incest laws? Professor Tripp, please give me other laws in the Bible or other statements in the New Testament based on which we say that incestual relationships, say even two adults, consensual adults, is wrong. Two adult brothers, two adult sisters, an adult father, an adult daughter, whatever it is, we would universally say those relationships are wrong. Sexual romantic relationships are wrong that are incestuous. We would agree with that list in Leviticus 18. Well, if you want to take it out and say it's irrelevant, it doesn't matter today, who cares? Well, then you have to say, I guess incest is okay according to the Bible. No, there were laws that God gave to Israel to keep them separate from the nations that were not intrinsically about morality. Like, don't cut your beard a certain way, or don't sow two different seeds in your field, or eat certain foods and not other foods. But there are other laws that God gave to Israel and said, don't do these things because they are wrong for everybody. The prohibition against murder was for everybody. So once again, these texts are as clear as they have ever been. God always forbids homosexual practice, but through the cross, he gives mercy, transformation, repentance to all. Come as you are, and Jesus will change you as he's changed a multitude of others.
Another program powered by the Truth Network.